Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 23 again. And here we see the answer that we're just kind of left waiting for with that confession of faith. Our debt must be paid by ourselves or by another, and we can't pay it by ourselves. And this morning we're going to be considering the greatness of Jesus Christ who paid that debt for us. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 15 through 23 again, but we'll pick up where we left off in verse 19 for the sermon. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that you do send the spirit of wisdom and revelation into your church, revealing the truth of your word, not just to our minds, but to our hearts, that we may love it and that we may act on it. We ask that you would be with us that way this morning, enlightening our hearts and our minds to see your word and to grow to be more like our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a brief recap, this verse 15 through 23 is all one sentence in the Greek, a huge prayer by Paul asking for God's blessing on the Ephesian church, especially that he would bless them with knowledge, knowledge of the hope that they've been called to, knowledge of the riches of the inheritance in Christ, and also knowledge of his power. And this may seem a little bit weird at first because we actually kind of have to know all of those things in order to become Christians. We have to know that there is hope in turning to God. We have to know that he has an inheritance laid up for the people who come to him. We have to know that he is strong and able to save us if we're going to throw ourselves on him wholly to begin with. So why on earth would we need to have this prayed for us as believers who already believe these things, who already, in some sense, know them? And frankly, it's because every day, day after day, we are struggling against the remaining sin in our own bodies, in our own flesh, our desire to do wrong, against the devil, against people around us who are the seed of the serpent, who are following him and doing his will, and just working in a fallen creation where there are thorns and thistles and work is hard and miserable, and we're working with other Christians even who still are dealing with the same things, and we can hurt each other. And so when all of these difficulties and troubles pile up in our lives, we need to remember who it is we are serving, that we are serving the great God. And while we can't see him, I mean, we see growth in other things. We plant a garden and the plants come up and we see growth and we see change. We labor to raise our children and we see changes in them. But so often when we are thinking about our own lives, we don't really see the change that he has wrought in us. So intentionally calling to our minds the greatness of our God who is laboring in us is a wonderful, wonderful endeavor for Christians. So this morning we are going to be looking at the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to see that in the greatness of the Father's power toward us in verse 19. In the first part of verse 20, then we'll see the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In the second part of verse 20 and in verse 21, we'll see that it's the power that seated Jesus on the right hand of the Father. And then verses 22 and 23, we'll see that it's the power that set Jesus over all of creation. So first of all, we see the greatness of the Father's power toward us in verse 19. Picking up in the It says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And so it says there that this power is toward us. It is to us. Literally, that's into us. It's not just power that's being sent in the general direction of those guys, but it is coming all the way to them, entering into them, and changing them. That is the power of God to us. It is not just that he sends things generally in our direction. Maybe they hit, maybe they don't. Maybe they make it, maybe they don't. But his power penetrates all the way into our inner man and reaches us exactly where we need to be reached. Whether that is through gifts of his people and care for one another, whether that's through the Spirit being poured out directly, whether that's his word as it's read or preached, entering into our hearts and pointing out and saying, hey, that's what you needed to hear. God's power reaches all the way into his people to change them. And it says us there, particularly who is the us? It is those of us who believe, those who have trusted in Christ. God's power is effective throughout the whole world, but is particularly sent in good ways to those who are believing in him. And note that this greatness of power that we're supposed to be noticing is according to his power. It is not according to our power. It is according to his. And so the working, the changes that happen in us when we struggle, when we find ourselves battling against the same sin again and again, when we find ourselves frustrated by dealing with people, and we think, I don't have enough strength to deal with this. And that's absolutely true. But we're not called to work in our own strength. We are given the strength of God himself to work in us. Now, Paul goes on to demonstrate three ways that God has this mighty power working in us. This power that he's working in us isn't just like a AA battery. This is an extremely great power. Power that raised Jesus from the dead, power that seated him at his right hand on high, and power that put him over all creation. So first of all, this is power that raised Jesus from the dead. The first part of verse 20 says, it is the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Pausing there. Death is powerful. Okay. Jesus has come. The power of death to reign in our lives has been broken. But death is still a very mighty foe. It's defeated, but it's not done away with. Every believer who doesn't live to see Jesus appearing is going to face death. No one wins against death on their own. It is the end of every life since the fall, except the few that God has preserved from it. We see the power of death all around us. We see our friends and our relatives growing old and passing away. For believers, passing into the glorious presence of God. But there's still a deep pain and sorrow in our loss. There's something wrong about death. It's not the way that creation was initially set to run. There was no death. Death was brought on by sin. And so it is right for us to be sad when there is death. There is a wrongness in it, and there is a power in it that drives unbelievers to abject fear and terror, or even worship. We see the ancient Egyptians that the Hebrews dealt with over and over, worship and venerating death, not even seeing life before death as a thing, but working their entire lives toward that moment, glorifying it or fearing it. Death is a powerful, powerful foe for us. We also see the power of death in our remaining sin. James warns believers that sin brings forth death. We see this sin in our own lives fighting against us, as Paul says, leading us to do the things we don't want to do, and then not doing the things that we know we should be doing. It remains in us, and it brings death. It brings pain. If you've ever said something and then seen someone's face just fall because you've crushed them as you've sinned against them with your word, death is powerful, even between believers. But death is defeated. God demonstrated his absolute power over death when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only did he raise Jesus from the dead, but in his showing that he was the righteous one, that he was the faithful one, that he was the true one, He also promises resurrection and life for us who are his people, who have come to him without hope in ourselves and leaned on him alone for salvation. And in doing that, he also gives power to us, strength in Christ applied by the Holy Spirit to us, that we don't have to be ruled over by sin anymore. Not only are we not guilty before God anymore, but sin does not have to rule in our lives. Its power is broken, and it still crops up, but it's against our nature now to sin. We have been made alive in Christ. We've been taught to love because he is loving, and so he has renewed us even against death. And beyond these two things, we also know that God uses even physical death for the good of his people and for the good of his church. Some ways that he does that are in bringing his children to him. At the end of life, when we see someone who we know was faithful preparing to pass away, we know that their suffering is going to be ending and they're going to be immediately in the presence of God. Their war with sin will be over. Their pain will be done and put away. And death will be done for them. They'll await the final resurrection of their body, but all of the striving, all of the fighting, all of the trouble is over. In the death of his saints, he also preserves faithfulness. Once they have passed into God's presence, there is no more chance for them to give up the faith, to turn away, to give up their good testimony and turn away to sin. But they are confirmed in their righteousness and made perfect in holiness right away. He's also good in the death of his saints because he accomplishes all he plans in a believer's life before he takes them. There is nothing that can force God to do anything he doesn't want. And so this is a confidence for us who are living, even if we are called to testify for God in dangerous times and in dangerous places, that God will not let us die until he has accomplished all of his purposes for us. And then lastly, God uses the death of his saints to bring the gospel. We see this especially in the persecuted church, where it said the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. That no matter how much people kill Christians or persecute Christians or harm them, even to the point of killing them, it only makes the church grow and flourish. God is good and does not let any suffering of his people go to waste, especially the suffering of death. And even here where we are not under persecution to death generally, God uses the death of his people to call sometimes and many times to call the relatives who knew that person's profession, who knew their faith and where their heart was and sees their loved one pass away. God uses that to prick their hearts and to drive them to him when they are at rock bottom. And so God has broken the reign of death and the power of death and uses even the great foe death for the good of his people because of what Christ has done. He also demonstrated great power in seating Jesus at his right hand. The second part of verse 20 and verse 21 say, "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." There is power in being someone's right hand. A manager might say, this guy, he is my right-hand man. It doesn't literally mean that the guy doesn't have a right hand and that guy does everything his right hand would do. It doesn't even mean necessarily that the guy stands to his right anymore, although that was a position of honor where you would place someone who was in that type of place, is at your right side, a place of honor showing that relationship. But ultimately, it's a position of relationship, a position of authority and not a physical place. So to say that Jesus is at God's right hand is saying that he has been vested with the absolute power of God the Father to act as he sees fit. We see illustrations of this throughout the Old Testament, especially Joseph, when he is given rulership over all of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, everyone in Egypt will answer to you except me. That is the authority of the position that Jesus is put in by God. It's a position of power, and it's also a position of faithfulness. It's not just that power is being given to someone and they can go do with it whatever they want. It is power that they use to honor the person who gave it to them. And that's how Jesus acts. He, when he acts for the church, isn't acting against the Father or tricking the Father into giving him power so he can do good things for the church behind his back. He is acting out the Father's love for his people. When he pleads with the Father, when he intercedes for us there in heaven, it's not that he's trying to twist God's arm because otherwise God wouldn't care. He's giving God the Father an excuse to act in our lives, to pour out his blessings upon us, to care for us, and take care of our needs. Now, as Jesus is set there, Paul takes a moment in his prayer to acknowledge exactly where Jesus is, because people are idolaters. We love to have idols, things we look up to, whether it's a person or an idea. We all do it, and some people even do it religiously. And so here he says that he has put Jesus at his right hand above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And in American society, we think those are kind of like political words. But these are words that are of spiritual force. These are denominations of different angels and demons, especially angels, but also demons that people have gone outside the scripture to ascribe to them to try and describe, you know, well, these angels are of this level and have this power, and this angel is... And people make things up, and they feel very smart doing it because there's all sorts of fun that you can have with mythology. If you've ever taken and just read the stories of Greek mythology, there's a lot of fun to be had in reading that, and sometimes laughing, sometimes crying, sometimes saying, yeah, people in the ancient world sin just like we do now. But people take even angels, the servants of God, and make idols out of them, worshiping them, venerating them. God was very merciful to us in giving us very little information about angels. We know that they see his face. We know that they have powers that he gives to them. We know that they work as his messengers, sometimes of actual inspiration to his people prior to the closing of the canon of scriptures, and sometimes of judgment. But that's almost the full extent of everything we can say about angels. And that's good for us, because even with that bit of information, people have set up all sorts of systems of understanding all the works of all the angels, and that's not good for us. There is no value for us in studying angels beyond what God has revealed to us. Our faith isn't in angels. God may use angels to protect us supernaturally at some point. We won't see it, and we shouldn't be glorifying them if he does. We want to glorify the one who sent them, the one who uses them, Jesus Christ. And so God points out that this position that Jesus had, there is no spiritual authority, no true angel, no false angel or false god, demons masquerading as powerful beings, that has anything like the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is put above them all. He also says that he is put above every name that is named. And names are very important. They're important to us nowadays. They were even more important in the ancient world. But any of us who hears our name, something twinges in our heart and our mind when we hear our name. Well, unless we're a small child who's currently doing something and very distracted and completely ignoring it. But generally, when we hear our name, something twinges and we turn. It grabs our attention and we turn. In the ancient world, this was even more important because someone's name wasn't just what you called them. It wasn't just something that they answered to. It was a reflection of their character. It was something true about them in a very real way. And so their name being preserved wasn't just that someone remembers, you know, I had a grandfather named Norman. Okay, that's nice. But it said something about that person to say their name because their name reflected their character. And so preservation of the name was preservation of the person in a lot of ways. And glorifying the name is glorifying the person. And that's why we praise the name of God. It's not just that saying G-O-D is very good for us to do. It's that we praise who God is. We praise him for what he has done. But names particularly here are being used to talk about human names, Jesus' position is above the angels. It's also above every human. It doesn't matter how great your ancestors were, what mighty things they accomplished, how great you think you're going to be. Jesus is greater than that. And then he extends it. He says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that modifies the angels and the people. Doesn't matter how great any of them are. Doesn't matter how great any of them were. And it does not matter how great any of them might ever hope to be at some point in the future. Jesus is greater than all of them. His position, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, is above all created things. No angel or man can even compare to the position of Jesus Christ, and it is the power of God the Father that put him there. Now, beyond just angels and men, creatures that have a spiritual nature, Jesus is set over all of creation. Verses 22 and 23 say, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, these all things subjected under his feet, it's kind of redundant in the Greek. He subjected all things under his feet is what it says in the Greek. Whether something is subjected or whether it's just put under his feet, it's the same thing. And so it is redundant. It's expressively redundant, intentionally showing how far above all things Jesus is, that his power is absolute and over all. And then after being redundant, we see some redundancy even here in the English, where it says, and gave him as head over all things. And so three times here in eight words or so, he said that Jesus is put over absolutely everything. Now, kids, if you have your coloring pages, you see you have a lot of different things going on. You see some children there. They are planting. You have a plant growing. You have the sun shining. And God has put Jesus over all of those things. Whether a seed germinates or not, whether it grows or not, whether those two kids continue to be loving to each other or not, whether the sun is shining or the rain is falling, God has put Jesus over absolutely everything. Nothing is accepted from God's control or from Jesus' headship. Now, sometimes we like to think, you know, maybe some things aren't actually from God's hand, okay? Maybe cancer, you know, that's not, God doesn't use cancer. That's a mistake. Or maybe car accidents. God wasn't aware it was going to happen. He didn't do it because that's a hard thing and that's a bad thing. But there is nothing that's accepted from the control of God. There's nothing that can intervene or come between God's power and his children. There is nothing accepted from Christ's headship, whether it's something we like or whether it's something we don't like. Not even death, as we saw earlier. God uses absolutely everything as he pleases. Romans 8:28 tells us that God uses all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this isn't necessarily that everything works out for the good of every single individual Christian. But you can be certain, if you do not see the good coming out of trouble in your life, that some Christian somewhere is or will be. In the Eastern Roman Empire, well, Holy Roman Empire, when the Reformation was kicking off, there were Christians who were facing trouble and persecution and war. And they may have seen no good. They may have seen growth in themselves, growth in their faith, their ability to lean on Jesus Christ, but they may not have seen that. They may have just died. But their deaths allowed the Reformation to be happening in the West, a return of the gospel to the world, not just in hidden corners, but expressed throughout the world in churches that are faithful to God's word. And so whether we see the good that comes from suffering or not, we can trust that God is good. He is better than we are, and he will use it. And so nothing has been accepted from God's control, from Jesus' control particularly. And that particular purpose of that in Romans 8:28 and here is for the church. It says, he gave him as head over all things to the church. And so these works are for the sake of the church. This power isn't purposeless or just that he be glorified, because yes, he's powerful, but he uses that power for his people. Then we come to an interesting phrase that maybe you just kind of glossed over, maybe you're quicker at understanding and grasped, but the fullness of him who fills all in all. The what? There's been a lot of debate about exactly what this is referring to, and there are three positions that solid, conservative, reformed people have come to. We'll go through all three, and then I'll tell you why I think the third is probably right. First of all, that Jesus is the fullness of God, that all that God is expressed in Jesus. And they go with that because it kind of parallels what Colossians said about the fullness of God being revealed in Jesus. Then some people say that the church is the fullness of Jesus, that it fills a gap in Jesus, that he is not complete without them. And that kind of connects to the body head imagery that's been used in this passage. And then lastly, some people say the church is the fullness of Jesus in that he fills the church. And that also connects the body to head, but not in modern sense, but in the ancient sense, because the way they pictured the body was being controlled and filled by the head, that its control extended into the whole body. And so the head was in the body, in addition to being physically located at the head. The problem with Jesus being the fullness of God is that it's never expressed this way anywhere else. Even Colossians, it's that his fullness is being expressed in Christ, but not that he is God, the Father, and himself. And so the first idea kind of leads toward confusing the persons of the Trinity. The church filling Jesus as if Jesus had a lack without the church. And just to let you know, there are solid people. Even Calvin was on point number two here. He said, how gracious is God that he says that Jesus is incomplete without the church? God doesn't need people. God is perfect and complete in himself. Even our Savior is perfect and complete. If he had never taken human nature and had remained just the eternal Son of God, he would not have suffered lack for it. And so I find it risky to take the second point, that Jesus needs to be filled and completed by the church. But then the third point, the church is filled by Jesus Christ. This matches up with the view of the people who are reading this about the body and the head. It also fits the rest of scriptures that talk about how Jesus pours himself out by his Spirit into his people, that he fills them, that he provides for them, that his power is present with them, that he is present in them, and even that those who give good things to the least of his people are actually serving him. And so we have here Jesus Christ, the Almighty, all-powerful one, filling his church, dwelling in and among his people, giving gifts, and taking care of all of them. And he doesn't just fill the whole church, but he fills all and is in all. That is, not that he is just generally present with the whole church or just with a particular denomination or just large bodies of believers together. Jesus is there, but he is in each and every single one of us, filling us. And with the simplicity of God, that wherever God is, all of God is. You can't divide them up in pieces and say, well, you've got a little piece of Jesus and I've got a little piece of Jesus. Jesus, the whole Jesus, dwells with each of us. He is there completely. There aren't people who he ignores and doesn't care about in his family. He is with each and every one of us, loving us and caring for us, enabling us to please the Father. But notice how powerful this Jesus that is dwelling in us is. He is the one who has had power delegated to him, the power of the one who raised him from the dead, the power of the one who seated him on high, and the power of the one who put him over all of creation. All of that power is Christ's, and Christ is in you. So when you struggle, when you reach wit's end and do say, I just can't deal with it anymore, know that Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is dwelling with you, and he and his power are working for you. There is nothing that comes into our lives where we will be forced to disobey our God. We may, for various reasons, choose to sin against our God, but we are never forced, brothers and sisters. We will never come to a point where we have to give up our faith. It is him living in us, and he has absolute authority over everything. So, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, what we should be praying for each other, and what I pray for you, that you will know this power, that when temptation comes, you won't see it and be like, oh, the temptation's too big for me. That's fine. Temptation's too big for any of us, but it is not too big for our Lord Jesus Christ who dwells in us. So know his power and trust in his power and his goodness, his love for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are great and have revealed yourself as great in our Savior. And looking at ourselves, we see weakness of heart and mind and body, inability to do or even to will to do the things you call us to. Heavenly Father, trouble besets us on every side in this life. We struggle with our own sin, with the sin of unbelievers around us who would love to see your church destroyed, and even the sin of other believers against us. We see spiritual powers of wickedness operating in this world, and it becomes so easy for us to become fearful, Heavenly Father. We ask that you would be with us, that you would bring this truth from your scriptures to our mind, that we are not alone, that we aren't even just together as humans who believe in you, but we are as your people, filled by your Son through your Spirit. That the troubles and trials that are too much for us and could drive us to literal madness if we tried to face them alone are as nothing before you. And Heavenly Father, when we call out to you and we don't see immediate answers to our prayers, we don't see immediate changes in ourselves or our circumstances, and we're led to doubt your goodness or your power, Heavenly Father, remind us of your constant goodness, of your faithfulness, of what Jesus has done to make us his, of his unchangeable love and kindness, and strengthen us to endure so that what we go through may grow us to be more like him, but also may glorify you to those around us and encourage those who go through similar things later. We ask all these things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.